Well, welcome. Glad you could gather with us, whether you're in the room or maybe you're watching online. Thank you so much for being here. I want to start off with just a little confession, just to let you know a little something about me. I love to watch post-apocalyptic shows and movies. Just saying it, just getting it out there, get off my chest. No, you know the kind of like shows where this like dramatic thing happens, it's the end of the world as we know it, and humanity's left picking up the pieces and trying to figure out how to survive. Whether it's like zombies or nuclear war or aliens or whatever the case may be, like something totally alters it. So like shows like The Walking Dead, they had the Fallout series that they turned into a series on Prime Video, loved that. The Mad Max saga, like some of the new Mad Max movies are really good, but none of them compare to the old Mad Max from like the 80s with Tina Turner, you know, like Beyond the Thunderdome, like classic. Doesn't get any better than that. Good stuff though. I love those kind of movies, and I find myself as I watch those movies, I kind of put myself in the place of the character and I'm starting thinking about like, man, what would I do? You know, like, gosh, how would I survive? How would I do this? And then it causes me to like start thinking about like, oh, I got to get ready, right? I got to be prepared. You know, I need to start stockpiling food or stockpiling ammunition. Or I got to start digging a nuclear bunker in my backyard. I got to be ready, you know, like let's be ready about this. But beyond that kind of like response of like, how would you survive? How would you get ready? Beyond that is kind of this sense of a deeper question, right? So any good post-apocalyptic movie, it's subtly going to ask a deeper question. And this is a question. The things that humanity has to do to survive, does that actually make them less than human? Right, because those movies, like, they present this world where there's just this incredible violence and it's really grim and dark. And it's like, is humanity actually less than human because they have to go to like such extremes just to survive? Like, is it a world that you really want to be a part of? And so it's kind of with those two ideas today that I want us to walk into this series talking about the end of the world. And so I want to talk about, how do you get prepared for the end of the world? How are you prepared? How are you ready? And then secondly is, are the things that you're doing to prepare, are they making you more human, more like the people God created you to be, or are they causing you to be less than God created you to be? Because it matters. I think how we prepare for the end of the world matters, and Jesus speaks to this. Jesus has some things to say about this and how we prepare, and so that's what we're going to dig into as we go on with this series. So first, let me do a little bit of a recap. This is week 4 of the series we've been in, talking about the end of the world. And the first week, we said this, that when you talk about the end of the world, it's not necessarily like the end of everything. It's not usually not like the movies that we watch, you know. The end of the world, when the Bible talks about the end of the world, it talks about the return of Jesus. And it talks about good things, things that we can look forward to with hope. And so we said there are three things that Christians all throughout history, all throughout tradition, agreed upon when it comes to the end of the world. One, that Jesus will return. Two, that when he returns, there'll be this resurrection of everyone who's ever lived, and Jesus will bring judgment. And through that judgment, he will end evil and end injustice. And then three, that's part of his efforts to then renew and restore the world to how God intended it to be. And then we have an opportunity to be with him forever. That's all good news, right? We said this is a promise to hold, the hope that we hold on to. And that when the Bible talks about these things, about Christ's return and ending evil and restoring the world and giving us an opportunity to be with him forever, those are things that we look forward to. And there are some things that the Bible is very clear about. And there's a lot of things the Bible is kind of not clear about. And sometimes we can focus so much on the things that aren't cleared, but we said that first week, listen, it's not a puzzle to solve, but it's a promise to hold. Because how you know when you know how the story ends, it changes how you live every day. It changes how you live in the current. So then week 2, Pastor Luke came up, and then he talked a little bit about kind of the end of your own world personally. All of us, at some point, we're all gonna die. Our world is gonna end. And Luke talked about the two choices we have. One choice, choosing Jesus, leads to eternal life. And the other choice, not choosing Jesus, the Bible says, leads to destruction. And we each have a choice to make. And that's a choice we don't have to wait until the very end to make. We have the opportunity to make that choice today, here, and now. And it changes our trajectory, which choice we choose to make. And then last week, Luke talked about some possible signs of the end, that the end is coming near. He talked about some possible timelines of how things may play out as the Bible talks about some of these things. And one of the things that I really appreciate what Luke said last week is he said that the Bible tells us these things not to scare us, but to prepare us. So if you're taking notes, that's your kind of your first blank. And I just want to start where Pastor Luke left off last week. That the Bible tells us these things. It gives what little it tells us about how all this will happen and Jesus' return and how God is going to restore and redeem all things. He tells us that not to scare us. Even though there is some dramatic language and symbolism that can seem intense and you can be like, oh my gosh, wait a minute. But it's not saying that to scare us. It's to prepare us. And so that's the question I pose. How do we prepare? How do we prepare for the end? How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? How do we wait? What do we do while we wait for his return? So that's what we're going to dig in today. And today we're going to read just in a couple of chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. So if you have your Bibles, open those up. I really want you to read along with me. There's some things I'm going to kind of jump over. And I want you to see what that scripture is and notice what I don't talk about. And I just kind of out of not having enough time, but I want you to be engaged in the scripture with me here. And so just a reminder, Matthew is a gospel. It's the first book of your New Testament. And gospels are these accounts of Jesus' life. And Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He spent time with Jesus, traveled with him. He was an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did. He listened to the things that Jesus taught. And then Matthew took this eyewitness account and he wrote it down in his gospel to try to communicate to future generations the truth of who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught. So at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, it's towards the end. And we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. And he begins confronting religious leaders of his day. Confronting these religious leaders, and this tension is building. And this tension that is building is eventually going to lead to his arrest and his crucifixion. But at this point, he's been spending some time in the temple, confronting these religious leaders, and then he's leaving the temple. And this is where we pick up at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed to him the various temple buildings, kind of like, oh my gosh, look at these amazing buildings. But then Jesus responded. He said, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. Now, this statement would have been a dramatic statement for the disciples to hear. It probably would have rocked their world. They'd been like, wait, what? Because you have to understand, for the disciples, like good Jewish guys, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of their religious identity. It was kind of the center of their political identity and how they saw themselves. And so it wasn't just a building. It represented so much more. You could say it's kind of similar to maybe how we view Washington, D.C. So over fall break, a few weeks ago, my family and I, we were able to spend a day in D.C. and we walked around and saw all the buildings. You know, walked the Memorial Mall. We saw the Capitol Building and the White House and the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial and the war memorials. And it just really leaves an impression on you when you're there, right? But those buildings aren't just buildings. They represent something more, don't they? Right? They kind of represent our national identity. And so if someone were to say, hey, not one stone in the White House is going to be left on top of the other, that the White House is going to be destroyed. It's not about a building being destroyed, but it's kind of like your national identity almost. You're like, oh my gosh, what's happening to America? What's going on, right? So that's how the disciples heard what Jesus said. Like, this was a big deal. This temple, the center of their identity, is going to be destroyed. And they're like, wait, what? So they have some questions naturally. So verse 3 says that later, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will this happen? Right, this dramatic thing that Jesus said was going to happen. When will this happen? And what sign will signal your return in the end of the world? Now, I want us to notice there are actually two questions that the disciples ask here. Right? They ask one question, when will this happen? Referring to Jesus saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. And then they ask a question about his return and the end of the world. Why is that? Because I think for the disciples, the destruction of the temple was kind of the end of their world. Right? And they would have naturally thought, if that's going to happen, then like something dramatic is happening. And they put those two together. And so this translation we're reading, the New Living Translation, they kind of interpret the to say end of the world, but more literally, it's the end of the age. And so in the Jewish mind, there was this age, and then there was an age to come. And so all the prophets in the Old Testament talked about this future age to come when God's kingdom would be in control, when God would rule and reign, and God would restore and redeem and set everything right. Right, so at that time of Jesus' day, the Roman Empire was ruling over Jerusalem, and they had this sense that things aren't right, right? That there's this foreign power ruling over us. We're not a free people. And they looked forward to some of these things that the prophets said, that the age to come is coming. And they believed that the Messiah would help usher in this age to come and overthrow Roman rule, and then there'd be like God's kingdom. And so when they heard this about the temple being destroyed, their natural thought was to say, oh, gosh, this has to have something to do with like the age to come. Like God's kingdom is coming. Maybe Jesus is leading this revolution to overthrow Rome and bring about God's kingdom. And so they put these two questions together. When will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And then what will be the sign of your return in kind of this age to come, or the end of this age and the coming of the next? Now, on this side of history, we have an answer to one of those questions. We know that the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, just 40 or so years after Jesus said these words. The Roman army marched into Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, did exactly what Jesus said. Stones were torn down and not one stone was left on top of the other. And today you can go to Jerusalem, you can see the Temple Mount where the temple once stood, but there's no temple there because it was destroyed in the year AD 70. But yet Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so that's something in the future. And so you have these two questions that the disciples put together, and Jesus answers these two questions through the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. And so there is all kinds of debate and interpretation about when and what the things that Jesus talks about, because these are some of the verses that Pastor Luke read last week, talking about wars and famines and persecution and these things that are going to happen around his return. And so there's questions about like what of those things apply to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and what of those things apply to the future, because we know that they're two different topics. And there's not really a clear answer. There's a lot of different interpretations. If you remember last week, Pastor Luke talked about some of the different timelines, and he talked about three different views of how things may pan out. He talked about the all-millennial view and the post-millennial view and the pre-millennial view. And all that's to say there's different perspectives. And typically what happens is whatever perspective you hold, you interpret Matthew 24 in different ways. And we don't have the time to dig into the weeds of that. And sometimes, like we talked about on week one, all of those details actually cause us to lose the forest for the trees. And we miss kind of the big picture, the most important thing that Jesus is trying to say with this. But there are some things that are clear. And there are some things that no matter what view you hold of the end times, everyone agrees to. And so I think as you read through Matthew 24 and 25, you can kind of summarize Matthew 24 with these three statements. I think everybody agrees that at some point, things are going to get tough. At some point, things are going to get tough. That's all the wars and rumors of wars and famines and persecution and all these things. And there's debate about, was that in the past or the future? But at some point, Jesus is saying, listen, things are going to get tough. But he says, look, don't panic. Don't worry, because he says, I will return. Jesus is coming back. He's crystal clear about that in Matthew 24. And everybody holds to that view. Jesus will return. And the other thing he's crystal clear about in Matthew 24, and we've talked about this in previous weeks, he says, you won't know when. I'm coming back, but you won't know when. And all those views kind of hold to those three things. So let's jump to the end of Matthew 24. And kind of like this is some of what Jesus is saying. In verse 42, he says, so you too must keep watch, For you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. And so he's saying, be ready. You don't know when I'm going to return. You got to be ready. And he goes on and he finishes out this chapter talking about kind of this like story of two different servants that a master leaves, and one servant is faithful to, with what he's doing while the master's gone, and the other servant gets drunk and parties and beats the other servants. He's not faithful, and the master comes back and deals with those two. And I think what Jesus is telling us with all of this stuff is he's saying that it matters what you do while you wait. How you wait for his return matters. It's kind of like, I really appreciate the almost like parable that Luke told last week. He talked about like a father that goes on a business trip, right? And he looks to his teenage son and says, hey, I'm leaving on a business trip, and when I come back, I want your room clean, right? So the natural question, the teenage son is like, well, when are you coming back? And if the dad was to say, well, I'm coming back Thursday night at 9 p.m., right? The teenage son is going to wait until the very last minute, 8:45. He's like, oh, dad's almost home, you know, and then he's like flurried cleaning his room and shoving stuff under his bed. But if the dad were to say, I'm coming back soon, well, the son might wait differently, right? The son might maybe clean his room right away and then try to keep it clean because he didn't know exactly when his father would return. I think that the whole point of all of this that Jesus is talking about isn't about just the end. It's about what we do while we wait. What kind of person are you going to be? How will you prepare? Because you can prepare in ways that make you more like the person Jesus created you to be, and you can prepare in ways that take you further away from the person that Jesus created you to be. How you wait matters. And I would even argue this, that Jesus is just as concerned with what we do while we wait for his return as he is with where we will go after he returns. How you wait matters. So the question is, okay, well, how do I prepare? What do I do? How should I wait? Well, the good news is Jesus gives us the answer. He brings clarity to this in chapter 25. So the conversation continues through chapter 24 into chapter 25. And a lot of times the chapter markings, sometimes they're helpful to reference where things are, but a lot of times they create problems because you just kind of stop reading at the chapter. And then like later you pick up at chapter 25 and you forget the conversation that's been happening. But this is all one continual conversation that Jesus is talking about. And in chapter 25, he gives us three different parables that are in reference to what he's been talking about his return, about all these different things. And so this is where we're gonna like focus in today, because I think in these three parables, Jesus tells us how to prepare. He tells us how we should wait, the kind of people we should be while we wait for his return. So we're gonna pick up the beginning of chapter 25 with a parable that's often called the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And so before we dig into the scripture, I just wanna give a little bit of context and let you know about ancient Jewish weddings, because I know everybody walked in here saying, man, I'd like to learn more about ancient Jewish weddings today. Congratulations, I'm helping you out. So ancient Jewish weddings are different from modern day weddings. And so the biggest way is the ancient Jewish wedding was done in two stages. So most of the time these weddings were like prearranged between families, and once they had an arrangement made and worked out some of those details, then there was this ceremony where the bride and groom would get together and they'd have a ceremony where they would pledge to be married. It's like a betrothal. And they were essentially they were legally married in that first stage, but the wedding wasn't over. It paused. And there was a time then when the groom would leave and the groom would go back to his father's house. And the groom would start a construction project. He'd start adding on a room to his father's house, a room where he and his bride were going to live as a part of his father's household. Now, I imagine that's probably the fastest and hardest he has ever worked in his life, right? Trying to get things ready. It's like, so he could go back to get his bride. But, and by the way, as we're nearing the Christmas story, we read about Mary and Joseph and how they were pledged to be married. Like, they were in this in-between. They had the first part of the wedding ceremony, and they were waiting, and that's when Mary discovered that she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So you can understand how that's like a problem, right? So just a little bit of context about the Christmas story, like that's where it fits in. So anyway, the groom would finish the construction project, then he would go back to get his bride. And as he went back to get his bride, no one knew exactly when, how long the construction project would take. It just depended, right? But then he would come back, and then there'd be this big parade. All the wedding party and all the family and friends would gather together, and they would parade the bride and the groom back to the father's house, where the wedding ceremony would be finished. The wedding would be consummated, and there'd be like a multiple day party. They just feast and party and celebrating this bride and this groom. So that's kind of ancient Jewish weddings. And so Jesus tells this parable, assuming his audience knew about ancient Jewish weddings, which when he told the parable, they did. Today, we don't really understand it. So I wanted to give you a little bit of context. There you go. You know more about ancient Jewish weddings. So he picks up then Matthew 25, verse 1. He says, then, so he's talking about what he's just been talking about. At that time, or then, all the stuff about the end of the world, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet their bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. And when the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." And all the bridesmaids got up and they prepared their lamps. The five foolish ones asked the others, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "Well, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves." And while they were out to buy the oil, the bridegroom came. And then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was locked. And then later, the other five bridesmaids returned, and they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you." And then he says, "So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." He's like driving this point home, isn't he? Right? He kind of like three different little mini stories. He talks about, you won't know when I'm going to return. So you got to keep watch. You got to be ready. You don't know when I'm going to return. You got to keep watch. You got to be ready. And then he tells the story of these bridesmaids. You don't know when. You got to keep watch. You have to be ready. And I think Jesus is driving this point home because he knows our propensity to become distracted. He knows our propensity to become complacent. He knows our propensity to begin to doubt. Like, I don't know about this Jesus returning stuff. People have been saying that for thousands of years. I don't know. And let me just be honest with you. People have. It's clear in the writings in the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul, he writes and he clearly thought Jesus would return in his lifetime. But Jesus didn't. You read like early church leaders. As they write, they thought in their lifetime, Jesus would return. They look at some of the signs of Matthew 24 and they look around the world like, oh my gosh, there's wars and there's famines and there's persecution. Surely now is the time that Jesus will return. And yet he hasn't. And in our day today, there are people that look around the world and they say, oh my gosh, this has to be the time that Jesus is going to return. And I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is going to return in my lifetime or in your lifetime. Could be this afternoon. Or it could be generations down the road. I don't know. I do know that every day that passes is a day closer. So I just want to say this, because sometimes it's easy to become cynical about that. All those claims that Jesus is going to return, and you're just like, yeah, I don't know. That's a bunch of mumbo jumbo. And if you feel that way, I want you to know you're not alone. In fact, all throughout history, people have felt that way. I want to point us to 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 8. So Peter was another guy that spent time with Jesus. And as he is pastoring a group of people, they begin asking this question. Like, what's taking Jesus so long? I thought he was coming back. When's he coming back? And he speaks this to them. Verse 8, he says, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." In other words, God is outside of time. Right? He's beyond time. He says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return. As some people think, no, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to come to know him. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. So yeah, Jesus hasn't returned yet. And the reason he hasn't, at least what Peter says, is he hasn't returned yet because of his love and his mercy. Because he wants everybody, he wants as many people as possible to come to know him, to experience his love and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. He wants the wedding feast to be full. There's enough seats at the table for everybody to have a seat. And he wants everybody to have the opportunity. He wants the opportunity for his message, for the gospel to go out into the world, for everybody to hear that truth and have an opportunity to respond and experience that. And so he's waiting to give as much chance as possible for people to know that he loves them and know that he's good and know that with him they can find peace now and through eternity. But he will return someday. And you won't know when, and it'll be unexpected. And so Jesus' point is, listen, don't miss this. Be ready. Keep watch. I think you could summarize it this way, and there's a blank there for this section of scripture. You could say it this way, that this parable is to encourage us to live expecting Christ's return, to live every day as if today might be the day, right? It's that difference between the teenage son cleaning his room, right? You're like, I got time. I'm going to wait. I'm going to like worry about my life later. I got time. I don't know, but what Jesus is saying, like, how you wait matters. How you wait matters. So live as if today is the day that he is returning. And that, in living in that way, actually lines up your heart with the way he's created you to live. Live expecting Christ's return. So how do we do that then? That's the next question. How do you do that? How do you live in such a way that you're always expecting Christ's return? Do you just, every day you get up and you walk out and you stare at the sky and like, okay, Jesus, is today the day I'm waiting? I'm watching. Is that what we should do? Or maybe you look around and you hear all the news reports and you see your social media feeds and you're like, man, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. This is a horrible place. So I'm gonna hide. I'm gonna go in my room and shut the door and just pray, Jesus, come take me. Get me out of this mess. Please, please, please come back. Is that how we're supposed to wait? How do we live expecting Christ's return? Well, the good news is Jesus answers that question for us with the very next parable. So as you continue reading through Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the 10 bridesmaids to live expecting Christ's return, and then he dives into another story, another parable. Verse 14 says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to the other, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. Now, I just want to like give a little bit of context here. When it talks about the bags of silver, it's not just like some generic, you know, thing like, oh, here's a bag of silver for you. It's actually a specific unit of measurement. Other translations call it a talent. A talent was a specific unit of measurement. It was equal to about 20 years worth of wages. So think about what you make in a year and then multiply that by 20. And that's the 1 bag of silver. That's the 1 talent. And then the other guy got 2 talents and another guy got 5 talents. So what does this tell us about the master that's doing this? Is he a trusting master? Is he a generous master? Like to give this immense amount of money and trusting this to just generously giving this to his servants to say, here, use this while I'm gone. Live on this while I'm gone. He's incredibly generous. And so we read then what the servants do with the wealth that was entrusted to them. It says verse 16, the servant who received 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and he earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver went to work and he earned 2 more. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. And then Jesus continues on with the parable and he talks about how the master returns and he calls the servants together to give an account. And the first two tell him what they did with the money and how they earned more. And he praises them for being faithful with what he's given them. And then let's pick up with the third servant when he begins to address the third servant. It says, the servant with 1 bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you're a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid. I was afraid I would lose your money, So I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. The master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops and I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. And he goes on, and the parable goes on, but I just want to pause here and I just acknowledge there's so much that could be said about this parable. I mean, this could be a whole sermon in itself. But I want to look at the actions of the servants. Right? The first two servants were entrusted with the master's money, and they faithfully used it. They put it into action. But the third one, what did the third one do? He hid it. Why? Why did that third servant hide his master's money? He said, because he was afraid. I was afraid, so I hid it. That's the interesting thing about fear, isn't it? Fear causes us to hide and to hold and to hunker down. At least in me. When I start to have fear and anxiety welling up in my heart, it just causes me to hold on to what I have. I kind of see things through a scarcity lens. Like, there's not enough. There's not enough. And I got to hold tight. And I got to hide it. And nobody can have it. I can't lose it. I got to hold tight to what I have. Fear does that. And so there's something that caused this third servant to be afraid, to hide and hold and hunker down. And you could debate about what it is. I think there's good reason to think and look at what he says about his master and that he had the wrong view of his master. He said, I knew you were a harsh man. Well, the first picture we had of the master didn't seem so harsh. He seemed very generous. He's entrusting all of this stuff to his servants. And so I wonder if the third servant had a misunderstanding of his master's character that caused him to live in fear. And that fear immobilized him. Because when you're afraid, you hide and you hold and you hunker down. I got to keep what I have. And so I think Jesus is telling us this parable to let us know that he doesn't want fear to drive us. He wants us to put into use. You could summarize this parable this way. Faithfully use. We're called to faithfully use what God has given us. Right? We're called to faithfully use what God has given us, to put it into action and to not let fear control us, to not let fear immobilize us. So the first parable, the 10 bridesmaids, Jesus reminded us to live expecting his return. Well, how do we do that? He lets us know with the second parable. We do that by faithfully using what God has given us. So the next question is, okay, well, how do we use what God's given us? What do we do with what he's given us? And Jesus answers that with this third parable in Matthew 25. So the very next parable, Matthew 25, verse 31, he says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. So he's talking about his return. Right? So all of these parables have been about his return. So when he returns, he says, all nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place sheep at his right and goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world. Right, so remember, one of the hopes that we hold on to is that Jesus is going to redeem and restore the world and bring about his kingdom. And we have the opportunity to be with him forever. Right, so he's acknowledging that here. But notice the qualifications that he says. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous ones will say, well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink or a stranger and show you hospitality or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. Whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you are doing it to me. And then as the parable goes on, he addresses those on his left and says, you didn't do these things for me. And when you didn't do these for the least of these, you weren't doing it to me. And so the distinguishing factor is what you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus. So I think you could summarize this parable that Jesus is calling us to serve him, serve Jesus by serving those in need. We're called to serve Jesus by serving those in need. That's kind of that final fill in the blank there. So let's put all this together. All right, we've covered a lot of ground here. So let's kind of like put this all together. So Matthew 24, he's talking about his return. And then he gives these three parables to let us know how we are to wait. What are we to do? How do we prepare for his arrival? What kind of people are we going to be while we wait? Well, first he says, live expecting his return. Live in such a way that we are expecting that today might be the day that he returns. Well, how do you do that? How do we live expectantly? Well, faithfully use what God has given you. Don't hunker down and hide. Don't run off and stick your head in the sand. No, you use, you're active, you engage the world. You use what God has given you. Well, how do I do that? You do it by serving those in need. And in doing so, you're going to serve Jesus. That's the kind of people he has called us to be. That's how we wait for his return. That's how we prepare. That's how we prepare. Now, let me be clear here. Like what he's talking about, you know, doing these things to the least of these, he's not saying that's how you get saved. Salvation comes through Christ alone. But he's saying, what kind of people are you going to be? How do you live more and more and more like the person that God created you to be? Well, you do that by serving those in need, faithfully using what God has entrusted you with. Listen, as we talk about the end of the world, I know it can bring up fear and I know it can bring up anxiety, and you can read some dramatic things in scripture like, oh my gosh, I don't know. But let me be clear. Any interpretation of the end that causes you to fear and have anxiety is not the heart of God. No. He lets us know these things, not to scare us, but to prepare us. They're a promise that we hold. And when you know how the story ends, it frees you up to live differently here and now today. And how we wait matters. How we prepare matters. And how do you do that? You live expecting his return. You faithfully use what God has given you, and you use that to serve those in need. You give water to the thirsty, you feed the hungry, you clothe the naked, you invite the foreigner in, you visit those in prison, you care for the sick. How you live matters. And we can go on a trajectory, we can become more and more and more like the people God created us to be, or we can move further and further away. And I would argue what Jesus is saying, further and further away, is when we become immobilized and ineffective, and we live in fear. Because I think the enemy wants nothing more than us to live in fear and be bound up by that fear, to where we just say, no, I got to hold on to what I have. I got to hunker down and hide and just wait. No. The enemy has a victory when we do that. Listen, every one of you that are a follower of Jesus here, Jesus has called you to be his church. He has called you to be a light in the world, to reflect him. He's called you to be a witness, to tell people about him everywhere. That is our mission. That is a mission of being active in the world. And I know things are going to be hard. You could argue like, oh, gee, well, what if things get worse and worse and worse? Well, that only means that the church should shine brighter and brighter and brighter. That is our mission, because we know who has victory in the end. And for those of us that don't know Jesus yet, I invite you, this is a compelling story. Maybe you're confused and maybe you're like, I don't know. I invite you to begin investigating and learning more about who he is, because this is not a story of fear and punishment. I know a lot of times in church throughout the history, people have used the end and the return of Jesus as a thing to bring fear and kind of push you, to scare you into a decision. That's not the heart of God. I think when you see the picture of who God is and his goodness and his love and his mercy, then you begin to be drawn to him. That it's a compelling vision that you say, I want to experience more of that. I want to know that kind of God. And so I invite you, if you don't know Jesus yet, I invite you to begin that process of learning more and more and more about who he is. Because in doing so, as you move towards Jesus, you're moving towards more who he's created you to be. So church, we have an option in front of us. We have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus, because how we wait matters. What we do while we wait, how we prepare matters. We have an opportunity to be the church, to make a difference, to live on mission, to be a part of something bigger than ourselves as God is working to redeem and restore the world. And we have an opportunity to give the world a foretaste of what is to come. Right, the reason that all those categories are so important, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the sick and all those things, is because that's exactly what the redeemed world that Jesus is bringing about, the kingdom of God, that's what the kingdom of God is about. And so as we do those things, we give the world a foretaste of what is to come. And it's part of us being a witness of who Jesus is. Promise to hold, because when you know how the story ends, it changes how you live today. So I want to wrap up with a prayer, and I want to do something a little different. I want to read a prayer. It's a beautiful, powerful prayer attributed to St. Francis. It's called the St. Francis Prayer. And as I pray this, I invite you to pray today with your eyes open. The words of this prayer are going to be on the screen, and I want you to read those as I read them out loud. And my hope and my prayer for you is that those words of this prayer become your words of your own prayer to help you prepare for the end of the world. So this is the prayer of St. Francis. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Oh, divine master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. And may that be so. May that be so. Amen.